So today's reading will be from Ecclesiastes 3. For everything there is a season, and a time for every matter under heaven. A time to be born, and a time to die. A time to plant, and a time to pluck up what is planted. A time to kill, and a time to heal. A time to break down, and a time to build up. A time to weep, and a time to laugh. A time to mourn, and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones, and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace, and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to seek, and a time to lose. A time to keep, and a time to cast away. A time to tear, and a time to sow. A time to keep silence, and a time to speak. A time to love, and a time to hate. A time for war, and a time for peace. What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of men to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to men. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been, that which is to be already has been, and God seeks what has been driven away. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness, and in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. I said in my heart, with regard to the children of men, that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of men and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. All goes to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust they all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upwards and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? This is the word of the Lord.
My Heavenly Father, we pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts would be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, tonight we're going to take a spiritual optician's test. Begin some optica. And the test is to see how clearly we see. To find out how clearly we see ourselves and how clearly we see God. And when you think about it, there's nothing more important really than those two concerns. To get your view of God and get your view of self into focus. And the test is super simple. Don't worry, super simple. Can you tell the time? Can you tell the time? How you understand time reveals the state of your spiritual sight. If you can't tell the time, you're not seeing clearly. If you can tell the time, you're seeing clearly. And that's what the preacher is wanting to bring over for us this evening. And he does this by, first of all, giving us a poetic reflection on time, verses 1 to 9. And then drawing from that two observations to things he has seen in time. Verse 10, I have seen. Verse 16, moreover, I saw. So time is an optician's test, a spiritual optician's test for us? Well, let's follow what the preacher has to say. Let's first of all take the test of time in verses 1 to 9. Verse 1 can sound positive at first, can't it? For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. And it can sound like he's saying, well, isn't this wonderful? Life is neatly and nicely governed by divine providence. But that's not the point of the poem. If you look more carefully at the poem, you'll see actually that it's saying that life in a fallen world under God's rule feels chaotic and confusing most of the time. Look at verse 5, just by way of example. There's a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. And you think, well, what does gathering stones have to do with embracing? And when should I cast away? And which is good and which is bad? Or take verse 4. There's a time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. And you think, well, that's easy. Obviously, laughing is better than crying. Anyone knows that. Except that in chapter 5, the preacher says, no, it's better to go to a funeral than to a wedding. And so all these times come and go, and you notice that in verses 1 to 8, there's no moral comment on them. He doesn't say which is good, and he doesn't say which is bad. Any of them, and all of them, could be bad, and any and all of them could be good. It depends on the time. And if that sounds confusing, I think that's exactly the point. Time is confusing. If you've got a calendar on your phone, or if you're old-fashioned like me and you have a paper calendar, it will tell you what the day is, but it's not going to tell you which time in verses 2 to 8 you're in. You've got to figure that out for yourself. And it won't tell you how long that time will last, or when the next one's coming, or what the next one is. You don't get a little notification on WhatsApp saying your 10:15 time of sowing or tearing is coming up. And to make matters worse, you not notice that all of those times can come together. Tearing, dancing, keeping quiet, planting, war, can all come in a week or an afternoon. So that just when you've figured out what time you're actually in, ding, it changes and the next one comes along. So far from being positive, I think actually, verses 1 to 8, when you translate that into the real life experience that you and I go through, it feels like being in a pinball machine, a flipper, I think, auf Deutsch. It feels like being that ball that is shot through the pinball machine and then bounces off all these obstacles, and just when you think it's slowing down and it's going to come to rest, then it, dong, it hits something else and goes off again. Verse 2, I had no control over the time of my birth, I have no ultimate control over the time of my death, and everything that follows all the way to verse 8, I don't get to order off the menu. It just comes. Now I'd suggest that although this sounds negative when we look at it more, at one level there is comfort here. Because if you're going through a harsh time in a time of mourning, well, that time won't be forever. Other times will come, weeping will turn to laughter. There will come a time of embracing again, when we're allowed to hug. And so the point of verses 2 to 8 in one sense is your now is not your forever. Your now is not your forever. But you see, the very truth that comforts also disturbs. Your now is not forever. In verses 2 to 8, time undoes everything. That's the common theme in all those pairs. Every single thing is undone. Good is undone by bad. Bad is undone by good. Death is undone by birth, verse 2. Verse 6, you choose a really nice Christmas present. A really nice Christmas present, and then you lose it. You take thousands of photos on your phone, and then your phone drops in the toilet. That's the kind of feeling verse 6 gives you. Like the waves on the beach just rubbing at all the sandcastles and all the evidence of everything you've ever done, time undoes it all. And that brings us to the end of the poem and to verse 9. Which we'll recognise, that's the question that we've seen again and again in chapters 1 to 2. What gain has the worker from his toil? What's left over? What's permanent? What can you hold on to? Nothing. Time is like a Calvin Klein perfume. You might have seen it in the shops. You know, one of the Calvin Klein perfumes or aftershaves is called Eternity. And so you think, brilliant, I'll have some of that. I'll buy that. Thank you very much. I'd like to smell eternal. You spray it on. But it's a vapour. It's a mist. You get on your bike in the summer, you bike somewhere, and you don't smell that eternal anymore. It's gone. That's what time's like. Time undoes everything. So there you go. That was the optician's test. You can sit back, you can relax, and now it's time to find out how you did. And you can find out how you coped with the optician's test by listening to, by looking at what the preacher sees. His two observations. Did you see them? The two observations are in 10 to 15, verses 10 to 15, and 16 to 22. And actually what happens is that the preacher makes the same two observations twice. In verses 10 to 15, the primary one, the main observation, is who God is. And the secondary observation is who we are. And then in verses 16 to 22, he flips that over. The primary observation is who we are. And the secondary observation is who God is. It's like he's trying to really hammer his point home. Well, let's look at that first observation then. Fear God as the creator over time. In verse 10, the preacher zooms out for us to give us the bird's eye view. Here's the big picture. Here's how everything fits together. I've seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. Why is time so confusing, so rushed, so fleeting, so durcheinander? Well, because God has set time up this way. God has given this to us. He's, verse 11, he's made creation beautiful. But he's put an expiry date on everything. The clock's ticking. Its beauty will soon be over. That's how God has set time up. You see, as creator, over time, time ticks at God's decree. Time changes, he remains the same. Yesterday, today, and forever. And because God is sovereign over time, because he's the creator over time, and he can set time up as he pleases, he is free to enter into time. In answering our prayers, in intervening in world events, supremely in sending his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to rescue us. So there's the first thing we're to see. We're to fear God as the creator over time. Why? Well, because God has set time up this way. But there's more. Look at verse 14. As the eternal creator, everything God does is timeless. Verse 14, I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. All that God does displays all that he is. He's eternal. And his deeds display that. So nothing, verse 14, nothing can be added to what God has done. Nothing can be taken away from it. Time's acidic bite that just undoes everything that we do, verses 2 to 8, well, it can't undo what God does. That's what we were just singing about, by the way, in that song. Salvation is from you, God. That's why our salvation is secure. If we were the ones who contributed to it or established our own salvation, it could be undone by time. But because God, the sovereign over time, because salvation comes from him, it lasts forever. God has set time up. Everything God does is timeless. And God is going to sort time out. Verse 15. That which is has already been. That which is to be already has been. And God seeks what has been driven away. And so if in our experience time feels like sand just slipping through your fingers, you try and hold on to it, but it's gone. Well, that isn't how things are going to be forever. You know, as we live under time, so often we're left with an experience of loss. there are wrongs that haven't been righted, wounds that time has not healed. And so often there's time marching on and we're left behind and things haven't been put right. The worst case, think of people, victims of crimes for whom there has been no justice. Sorry, we couldn't find out who did that. And yet verse 15 says that that experience of time ticking on and our lives being left behind, that isn't going to go on forever. There will come a day when God is going to hit the stop button on time, when everything will stand still, and God will search out and find all that has been lost, all that has been buried, all that has been suppressed. And he's going to make every right, every wrong right. He will seek out what time has driven away. And on that day, no one will say, God, you didn't see me in that situation. God, you didn't get that. God, you weren't there. He'll make all wrongs right. He'll seek out what has been driven away. Isn't that a comfort? And isn't that a warning? Look at how verse 17 picks it up. Verse 17, I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked. Please don't write this off as some Old Testament judgmental stuff. This is essential New Testament Christianity, isn't it? Listen to what Paul said in Athens in Acts 17. God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this God has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. What the preacher says here in Ecclesiastes 3, God says throughout the Bible, Jesus Christ is going to judge the living and the dead, the righteous and the wicked. And on that final day, as all accounts are laid open before the Lord Jesus Christ, he will decide where we spend eternity. And yet that day hasn't yet come. There is still time. Still time to turn to Jesus, to be forgiven, to trust him and ask him to save you. There's still time. But it's not something to be put off, because time's running out. So God, he is the eternal creator over time. He has set time up. All he does is timeless. He will sort time out. So what? So verse 14. God has done this so that people fear him. That's what our experience of time is supposed to teach us. To fear God. Not like fearing an unpredictable tyrant who you want to keep as far away from as possible so that he doesn't notice you. This type of fear draws you closer so that he does notice you. You want to be known by this God. That's the type of fear that verse 14 is talking about. The type of relationship with God that reorientates all that we are around, all that he is. So that when he speaks, we're silent. When he stands up, we fall down in awe. What he blesses, we delight in. What he curses, we avoid like the plague. What he commands, we obey. What he promises, we trust. And all that he is, we adore. That's the type of fear of the Lord that the preacher wants to lead us to. That's what our experience of time is supposed to teach us. So are you seeing clearly? Is that how you see time? Is time leading you to fear God? If not, ask him to open your eyes. Fear God as the creator over time. Well, that's how we're supposed to get our view of God into focus. And then the preacher turns back and gets our view of ourselves into focus. Our second observation, recognize yourself as a creature under time. Having zoomed out, the preacher now zooms in to show us what humanity's like. What are we like? Well, the first thing we're like is we're under, not over. We're under time, not over time. Look at verse 10. God is the eternal creator. What are you and I like? Well, we're little earthlings. Ah, the children of man. We're created. We're in time and under time, under time's rule. Yes, verse 11, we long for eternity. We hunger, we yearn, we have an ache for eternity in our hearts that never goes away, that nothing on earth can fully scratch and satisfy. But that desire for the infinite only makes us more frustrated. Look at verse 11 with me. God has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that, so here is a deliberate divine design, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. God has set this world up so that you and I have got our faces against just a couple of little pieces of the jigsaw. We can't step back and see the big picture. We can't see the future. So that no matter how high you climb in life, no matter what you achieve, you're still under time. Now maybe you're sitting there and thinking, now wait a minute, that's all well and good, but I'm a Christian, Larry. God's shown me the big picture. Well, yeah, he has, hasn't he? He's shown the big picture to everyone who believes in Jesus. Listen to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 to 10. God has made known to us the mystery of his will as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Christ. And then in chapter 3, verse 10, Paul explains that that plan for the fullness of time to unite everything under Jesus is God's plan for the church. That's the big picture. Christ glorified in his people. And so yes, if you're a Christian, in one sense God has taken you back from having your face against one piece of the jigsaw. He has shown you the big picture. But, how is this time going to fit into God's plan for the fullness of time? How is what happens today going to lead to what happens to tomorrow and lead to the accomplishment of all that God has designed? But we're clueless, aren't we? Clueless, we don't know. We're clueless, but we're not comfortless. Because we know that all our times, even if we have our noses up against the jigsaw piece, all our times are held in the hands of one who bled for us. We're under time, not over. But actually, it does get worse than that. We're corrupt, not whole, verse 16. Look at that with me. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. And the preacher's point seems to be, think of the place or the people on earth where you would most expect fair treatment, where you would most expect righteousness to be found. Think police, judges, government, or church. And the preacher says, no, everyone, everywhere is polluted. Even in the place of righteousness, there is wickedness. At which point you might be thinking, okay, well, I was following along with the stuff about time, but how did the preacher go from our experience of time to our moral corruption, what the Bible calls sin? What's the link between the two? Here's what I think the link is. See what you think of this. Because we refuse to be whom God has made us to be, because we refuse to be creatures under time, we claim, or we try to claim, to be creators over time. We try to claim what belongs to God, his relationship to time, for ourselves. And as I try to swap places with God to escape from being under time's rule to being over time, as I try to do that, inevitably, without fail, I will start treating people made in God's image like I treat God. As I steal what belongs to God, I will start stealing from the people in his image. And all of a sudden, in the place of righteousness, there'll be wickedness. Because I won't accept my relationship to time. We're corrupt. We're not whole. Lastly, we're creatures, not the Creator. Look at verse 18. This is God's purpose. I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them. I told you, it's an optician's test. That they may see that they themselves are but beasts. Yes, humans are uniquely made in the image of God. No animal bears God's image. But the point is, we're still creatures, aren't we? And if you can't see your creatureliness, just hit the fast forward button, skip to the end of the film. Look at verse 19. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. You might not know this, but out in the churchyard is a special visitor. We have a church mouse. Just occasionally he makes himself known. I've decided I'm going to call him Rupert because no one's named him yet. So the church mouse is now called Rupert. And just like Rupert, my lungs breathe in oxygen. And just like Rupert, the church mouse, one day my lungs will stop breathing. You see, I'm a creature just like any other. And my final online profile picture, verse 20, just like my very first profile picture, it's a pile of dust. And when I die, well, verse 21, I don't have a say in whether I go up or whether I go down. My eternity depends not on what I have done, but on what God decides. I'm a creature. God alone is the creator. So are you seeing clearly? Have you recognized who you are? Or are you trying to still beat time into submission so that you can rule over it and control it? It's never going to work. Instead, the preacher says, listen, every time you find yourself knocked off your feet, like that pinball in verses 2 to 8, look again. Check your eyesight. Fear God as the creator. Recognize yourself as a creature. Because that is going to be the way to freedom. Verses 12 to 13 and verse 22 just shows us where this fearing God and recognizing ourselves lands. Verse 12. I perceive there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. You see, if you learn to fear God and recognize yourself as a creature, that isn't going to ruin your life. That's the doorway into the best type of life. There's nothing better, the preacher says. Here's the life that the Lord Jesus died and rose again to bring us to, life in all its fullness. There's nothing better. And what does it look like? Enjoy what you have. Invite someone over for dinner. Invest in your friends. Take pleasure in your work. Give generously. Do good to others. Commit to a local church. Why? This is God's gift to man. And as you fear God, and as you recognize that you're just a creature, just like everyone else, you'll be free to live out that life in which there is nothing better. And then after a little while, just a short time, a few heartbeats, the God of all grace who has called you to his eternal glory, 1 Peter chapter 5, he will bring you there. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much that you intend for us to learn from our experience of time. Father, we do confess that so often it is so bruising and battering to be like a pinball thrown all over the place with nothing in our hands that we can control. And yet we do thank you and praise you that this is okay, for you are our Creator God, and you are the one who rules. Help us, gracious God, to fear you. And help us to recognize more clearly who we are. Help us to see clearly that we would be able to enter into life in all its fullness. For Jesus' sake. Amen.